Amen. So if you've got your Bibles, you can open them up to Mark. We've just kind of been walking through the content of this fine book that this guy wrote named Mark. He was really close to Peter, one of the guys that spent a lot of time with Jesus those 3 years of Jesus' ministry. And so we get these various details about the ministry of Jesus. We get kind of the play-by-play action. And so today we're going to be in a really incredible part of the book of Mark, some of the most famous. We're going to look at the two most famous miracles of Jesus today. And you can look at them. We're going to begin in Mark chapter 6, verse 30. And we're going to be seeing the feeding of the 5,000, when Jesus multiplies the food by his power, and also him walking on water. And I've labeled this sermon today, this teaching, the king's table, or the king's table. So why I came up with that is because we see we had a pretty heavy sermon last week, kind of a odd passage that's just right in the middle that really shows us the cost of discipleship, where a king, another type of king, King Herod, the ruler of the Galilee area, who had just his family was very vicious in their ruling, very violent. And so there's this odd story, of course, where there's this sensual, incestual stuff going on at a birthday party. And King Herod actually beheads John the Baptist at a party. And this was a banquet where all of these people were gathered. King Herod invited people that were significant, that could help him push his agenda. He invited nobles, rich people, and just a select few, right? And so right after that, we're going to see Jesus in the countryside have kind of a banquet of his own, a king's banquet of his own. But he actually invites everyone. So thousands of people come with all kinds of different backgrounds, not just the socially important people, but he gathers everyone around. And we're going to talk about these folks were probably disgruntled and agitated and struggling with many things. And Jesus welcomes them all in. And so today we're going to say that Jesus is a king that invites us all to sit down at his table. He's a king that satisfies our soul. He's a king that proves that he is God, and he is a king that gets off of his throne and walks among his people. He is a king that is not, he is high and worthy and awesome, but he makes himself low and with us. So that's kind of where we're going today. Why don't we go ahead and pray? Father, we thank you for this day. God, we're excited that you have spoken in your word. God, thank you for the songs we have sang. God, we thank you that you are King. And Lord, our prayer today is more and more you would become truly the King of our heart. Lord, that you would lead our life. And Lord, help us to see that you are a good, good King. Lord, help us to confess that you certainly are good. And Lord, we see this parallel of this awful earthly king that brought oppression and confusion. And Lord, you're a king that brings hope to our life, satisfaction, and clarity. In the name of Jesus, help us as we read your word and hear it today. Amen. Amen. So yesterday, some of you know a little bit of my story. I really struggled in school. And I've gone on to get graduate degrees and stuff in theology and so forth. And the Lord's really blessed my mind. But when I was real young, I was told that I had dyslexia, which is when you like see things backwards. So the other day I was, and I've certainly had ADD, but yesterday, you guys know what ADD is? Attention deficit disorder. How many of you think you got a little bit of that? Probably at least a little bit. Yeah, we all. It's hard to pay attention in this world. But dyslexia, of course, when you flip things around. So I was just talking. I guess it was a joke. And I yelled out something like, "Man, I have DDA." So I said ADD backwards. So that's when you really know you've got something going on, all right? Anyway, I was not a super talented high school student until really, it's really funny. I was like studying the Bible. I was reading the King James, and the Lord just like helped me out. I don't know, but I started doing pretty well at school. And so I was invited to something. I don't know if we have it in Maryland, but in South Carolina, we had something called Boys State. So it was kind of like the brightest 20 or 30 people from my high school would be sent to sweat in this barracks situation, and we would kind of pretend to be like governors and councilmen, and we would learn about politics local, and we would elect a governor. And anyway, it was kind of a special thing to go to. So I couldn't believe it when I was a junior or whenever it happened. I got chose to go to this thing, and I remember sitting at this banquet. You know, this big meal during this it was a week-long thing called Boys State. And I remember sitting at this banquet and really feeling like I didn't belong. And it was, I just remember that was one of the fanciest meals I've ever been to. And I was there, and I was just reflecting on, wow, I can't believe that I'm here at this meal. And the truth is, when we think about Jesus, what he's done, you know, we've talked a lot in our discipleship time this month. If you've kind of been under some of my times in life groups, the Lord Jesus has made us spiritual billionaires, right? He has given us what the Bible calls the riches of Christ. And we're going to see today in Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 30, that Jesus has called us into this prestigious banquet, this incredible gathering of people, where he, the King of all creation, comes and makes himself available to us. And then ultimately, I think it's a timely thing for us to take the Lord's Supper at the end of this today, and remember that Jesus has drawn us into this banquet, this table that is his, to show us that we are his family. So he is a king that draws us in. And I want to say three things today. Ultimately, we're going to talk about satisfaction. We're going to talk about Jesus being God in flesh. And we're going to see that Jesus is God with us too. But this is how we're going to frame it. First of all, he is the King of kindness. Kindness is a word that we don't often use in our community, right? Like, man, he's a kind guy, right? He's a kind woman. She's a kind woman. We would love the gospel to come in, and we'd love to see more of that. But sometimes we think of kindness as weakness. We think like, if you're not ready to fight, you're gonna get hit, right? And there's something to that. I don't know if you need to go and hug everybody you see this week. That I don't really think that's what kindness is. But what we see about Jesus' kindness, he has this patience, this endurance to love people, to engage people, to satisfy people. And that's really our first statement. He is a king of kindness, and I want to hash that out a little bit. He's got a special kind of kindness. I'm about to tongue-tie us this morning. But look at this other statement that I think I have on your sheet too, that he's a king, he satisfies our soul. He's a king that fills our life with satisfaction. So want to roll into this. We're going to see this in verse 30. We're going to see some neat things from this text. And Justin, we may flip over to some pictures as we read this text too, so you'll have to stay with me here. So if you remember, Jesus' apostles have been out spreading his message to villages, and so they've been talking Jesus up, so there's kind of a following. People are learning about Jesus, they're excited, they're a little misguided. We hope to talk about that a little bit in this story. So this is at this point could be a good several months into Jesus' ministry in Galilee, and he's really starting to pump up the power in his miracles. So he does these two incredible things. He feeds 5,000 with a few loaves of bread, and then he walks on water. So we're going to walk through those miracles today. But first of all, let's see this in this miracle of feeding the 5,000. He is a king that fills your life with satisfaction. So the apostles, his close followers, the 12, they return to Jesus, and they told him about all they had done and taught. So they've been like on this mission trip. And so he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place for a while. For there were many who were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away into the boat to a desolate place by themselves. So I was talking to a young man yesterday, and you know, he said, "Well, I'm not real big on religion." And I said, "Good, I'm not either. I don't think Jesus is either. In fact, I think Jesus came to abolish religion and bring something real into your life." And we see here, Jesus isn't recruiting people to make them just slaves who work until they're decimated, right? So he finds his people, they've been out working hard, but he says, "Hey guys, come in, and guess what? It's time to rest. Let's find you a place to go. We need to calm down. We need to get something to eat. You guys are working too hard." And I have this picture. Some of you may know the history of the Bible. Jesus comes out of this nation called Israel that was formed by a man named Abraham over 1,000 years ago. Brother Nate mentioned that earlier. And after Abraham, Abraham had one son. His name was Isaac. Isaac had a son whose name was Jacob. Then Jacob started really having some kids. He had like 12 kids, and they had a bunch of kids. And they ended up in Egypt. It's kind of a long story. It has to do with slavery, though. The nation of Israel grew to about 3 million people, and they became slaves in Egypt. And this is what the Bible claims, and for a long time people said, "No, that's fake, that's a fake story." And I have a picture that you can't see a lot of it, but it's proven that it is actually Hebrew slaves that helped build these pyramids. So you've probably seen some Discovery Channel things, like, did aliens build the pyramids? No, Israel built the pyramids. There were about 3 million of them, and about 1,000 people can push big rocks, and you know, you can do a lot with 3 million people. And so this is what Egypt did in this issue of slavery. And one reason they know that Hebrews built these slaves, they found the remains of little children that were forced to build the pyramids, that they identify as probably Hebrew children. So the point why I show this, why I talk about this, is God didn't come and require them to become slaves to build some massive thing like this. But God came as a slave, as a servant, and recruited people and taught them how to serve. Jesus isn't looking for slaves to crush with labor. He is looking for followers like yourself who can find rest and satisfaction in a relationship and knowing him. Verse 33, it says, many saw them, so they're trying to get a retreat, and they recognized them, and there's just thousands of people. They ran there on foot from all the towns, and they got there ahead of them. When Jesus, he got ashore, he saw a great crowd, and this is incredible, family. He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. We're going to come back to this statement. This has more value than maybe just the first glance. But we need to see people like this. This is kind of our first value. We say that we are people, right? Even if you're not a people person, the gospel calls us to be people. And again, this doesn't mean that kindness doesn't mean that you have to hug everybody you see. It may not be the best idea to hug everybody you see. But we need to have this same spirit of Jesus where we see people in a lost predicament, where they are going about with like sheep without a shepherd. Now this would be a sad image, wouldn't it be, that sheep don't have a shepherd? That means death, right? Because there were a lot of carnivores in Jesus' day trying to eat sheep. And so Jesus, he has compassion. Compassion, by the way, means that you feel bad about something and you're driven to do something about it. That's what compassion is. It's mercy and mercy that says, I will not stand for this any longer. And so Jesus doesn't. He comes and he satisfies the crowd. He cares for the crowd. He begins to lead the crowd. And we need to see people like this, lost, nowhere to turn. Let me go ahead into this a little bit. So there's this, I'll give you a vocabulary. I'll give you a few vocabulary words this Sunday. Can you guys say zealot? Zealot. So we've talked about zeal in some of our discipleship thing. Paul says that Israel, they have zeal for God, but not knowledge of God. Like, they'll kill people to preserve their religion, but they don't really understand God. God's not looking to to do that. He's looking to save people. But a zealot was someone that was so passionate about their religion, mainly kind of this Jewish religion, that they wanted to uprise and they wanted to violently overtake the Roman government that was oppressing them. So there's four things that say that kind of point us toward maybe this whole big crowd that Jesus has. They're looking to find Jesus the miracle worker and make him a king so that they can violently throw down their government. So four things, just some teaching. So this term shepherd, they look like sheep without a shepherd. There wasn't a lot of sheep herding that went on in this area where Jesus is. And so this is probably most connected and most to be understood with its Old Testament context. And so shepherds in the Old Testament were kings. Kings that violently or would warfully get involved in fighting. So this statement may point to the fact that these were militant men looking to find a military leader to help them take down the Roman government. We won't spend too long with this. So because there were 5,000 men, we may have it wrong in some of our storybook Bibles as we put families out there, but this may have been mostly men looking to start even a battle. Some people say that. You can study it if you want to Google it. This area where Jesus is having this banquet was also known for a lot of zealots, people that wanted to violently overtake the Roman government. And then number four, a fourth reason is when this story is told in John 6, it says that all the people, they try to force Jesus to be their king after this happens. So some people think that there is this unrest, that these people are gathering, and therefore Jesus, because they want to escape their oppression and kind of take down, you know, the governing world powers. And what is Jesus going to do? He's going to satisfy their hunger for food. He's going to satisfy the hunger of their soul for salvation, when what they think they want could be, in this conjecture, it could be that they want blood. It could be that they want to take down their government. But Jesus finds another way to satisfy their soul. So sometimes the things that we want in life, we think that it's what we have to have. But when we meet Jesus, he shows us, no, there's even a bigger hole in your soul, and only I can fill it. And I think I've got another little slide there, if you can pop it out and back. But I wanted four things here about Jesus satisfying the soul. He, first of all, he satisfies the soul with his word. We talk a lot about this as the main resource God has given us to live life, to be holy. Jesus satisfies us with his word. So he sees this crowd, he has compassion on this crowd. And in verse 34, he says he began to teach them. He began to teach them many things. So this crowd comes and Jesus brings teaching. He brings his voice. He brings his word. And that's what he really needs to bring into our life as well, his word. Verse 35, so it was growing late. His disciples came to him and he said, hey, there's a desolate place and the hour is late. So we're in the middle of nowhere, Jesus, in the desert having a party with thousands of people. And what are we going to do? It's getting dark. I'm a little scared, I think, is in view here too. And so 36 says this, send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages. Well, this is the disciples' idea. Let them go get something to eat. Let them buy themselves something to eat. Then this is Jesus' idea. Verse 37, but he answered them, you give them something to eat. So there are thousands of people in the desert. And he says, you give them something to eat. And they're like, what? They said to him, shall we go buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them? So this was not much money. This might have been like a good week's worth of working. You could have 200 denarii. So this would not buy a ton of bread. It would buy a little bit of bread so that everybody could have like a little snack. Is this what you want us to do? So they don't have much resources. So I say in my notes here, Jesus satisfies us by using minimal resources. So we talked a little bit about 1,000 years before Jesus, Israel was enslaved in Egypt. They built the pyramids. And God, though, in his gracious, he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And he raised up somewhat of a militant leader, but mostly a miracle, a leader that would just do, God would do miracles through him. His name was Moses. And God gave him two things. We're going to see later. God told Moses his name. God gave Moses the name of God, which in Exodus 3, you can read about it. We'll look at it. We need to look at it a little later. God spoke to Moses from a bush and said, "My name is I Am." Maybe in Hebrew it was like Yahweh or Jehovah in German. But I Am. So Moses got God's name, and guess what else he got? A stick. A stick. And he said, "Go to Pharaoh, the most powerful leader in the world, and deliver 3 million Hebrew people." He got a stick. And you may know that stick at times turned into a snake. He put it in a river. River turned to blood. He gave him a stick. So here's the thing I want you to know. I don't know what everybody's taxes, your W-2s look like, but I want you to know God will use your resources. He'll use whatever you have, and he'll use it to satisfy you and to satisfy others. So they just had a little bit of money, and then in verse 38, Jesus says this, "How many loaves do you have?" So Jesus isn't always interested in dollar signs. What else do you got? So we got some bread. We're going to go and see. So they went out and they said, we got 5 loaves and 2 fish. All right. Then he commanded them to all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by the hundreds and by fifties. If you look back at Exodus 18, this is actually how the early government of Israel through Moses was ordered. There would be different groups of 100 and different groups of 50 and different groups of 10. So Jesus is ultimately saying here that he is God, he is king, because he's setting these people in these kind of orders from Exodus 18. I want you to know today that Jesus satisfies by working through his followers, right? So his followers, what are we going to feed them? We're in the middle of nowhere. How are we going to feed them? Jesus says, "You're going to feed them." He works through his followers. I've been traveling a little bit this past week, and I was on campus of a college, and we're trying to recruit some people to come help us short term through the summer. And I was talking to a lot of college students, and I met this little crew of students, and they were young and didn't know what they were going to do for their life. And the Lord just put something in my heart to share with them. I told them, "You are a gift for God's kingdom, and God's going to use you greater than you can even imagine." And that could have been like a moment of God speaking through me, but actually it's just true. God can use you. No matter what you got, no matter what you've been through, God came down to use folks just like you. You are a gift. I don't care how old you are. Man, I tell you who's been a good gift this morning. This little dude Enoch up here screaming some singing this morning. You guys hear that? Raise your hand if you heard a little man up here singing. We need to all sing like that. Man, that's good stuff. He's a gift to the kingdom. This little boy we're going to pray for at the end of the service, he is a gift to the kingdom. God can use us. That's what he does. So Jesus takes the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and he looked up to heaven. He said a blessing, and he broke the loaves, and he gave them to the disciples to set before the people, and he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they ate. They all ate. Verse 42. How many were there? 4,000 at least. Some interpreters say, well, this is probably 4,000 with their families there too. So there could have been 15, 20,000 people here. And it says that they all ate and were satisfied. That's where I get my point, right? They were satisfied. But you know, it was more than just their tummy rumbling that was satisfied. They saw a God in a man who could meet their needs. meet their physical needs, but even more than that, meet the spiritual needs, meet the hole that was in their heart. This unrest that they struggled with, it was satisfied. They all ate and were satisfied, verse 42 says. And verse 43 says they had leftovers. Anybody say amen? I love some leftovers. Yeah, Jesus is for leftovers. Look at this. So they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Jesus satisfies, number four, with miraculously with his power. So Jesus satisfies with his word. He satisfies with minimal resources. He satisfies through his followers, just like you if you follow Jesus. And he satisfies miraculously through his power. He satisfies. This is a king that will satisfy your soul. I don't know how happy you are with Trump. I don't know how happy you were with Obama or Bush or King Henry. I don't know who your guy is, but Jesus satisfies in a full, complete, awesome way. I love some of the songs we chose this morning. I was thinking about this old song, this old hymn. It's called "All My Life Long I Had Panted." And I think I have it up here. So it says, "Poor I was and sought for riches, something that would satisfy. But the dust I gathered around me only mocked my soul's sad cry." And then the chorus is this, "Hallelujah, I have found him whom my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies my longing. Through his life I now am saved." This song, the first thing that really comes to mind when I read this song and think about this king that satisfies, I think of another song written like 50-something years ago that's like, boom, bobo da boom, I can't get no satisfaction. You know, he's talking about riding in my car. It's a girl something, no, I can't get no satisfaction. The great prophet Mick Jagger wrote that. It was their first number one hit. Well, I would say to Mick Jagger, brother, I know where you can find some satisfaction. You're right. You're not going to find it in alcohol. You're not going to find it in drugs. You're not going to find it in women. You're not going to find it in a car. You're going to find it in King Jesus, who is king of our heart and satisfies our soul. So he's a king of kindness. He satisfies our soul. And also we're going to see here in this next miracle, he is the king of kings. So this was a major miracle. This is known as the most popular miracle, this feeding the 5,000. He'll do it again. He'll feed 4,000. This is Jesus immediately providing lunch, providing a meal for thousands of people. It would be like a half a year's salary to a whole year's worth of work. In a really good job to provide all this food. But this Jesus is more than a man. He's the God-man, in fact. And so he is able to produce food. And this would have been one of the most miraculous miracles because, like I said, this would have took a man working a whole year to create this much food. And Jesus does it in a second and feeds thousands of people. So he is seen as something amazing. And he leaves people with wow. And he leaves his disciples with leftovers, probably to eat another month, sounds like. So we say next, he is King of Kings, and he is the king that proves himself to be the living God. I remember when I was a kid, you'd make up stuff about your dad or your house, and you know, little kids would say, prove it, you know? Then you'd have to, I don't know if I can or not. Jesus came here to prove that he was more than just a man. But he was a God. He is the God in flesh that satisfies the soul. And we're going to see this as we see the story of him walking on the water. So let's get into this, verse 45. Immediately, Jesus, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida. So they're going to travel across a long, long ocean. It took about a sea. It took about 8 hours to travel. So he sent them to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. So this has been an 8-hour trip to get across the water. And he sends them. In verse 46, it says, after he'd taken leave of them, so he sends people out. I fed y'all, I taught you, I satisfied you, go back to your villages. Okay? It says, after he dismissed them, he went up on the mountain to pray. Now, this is one of three times in the book of Mark where we hear a report of Jesus praying. So what it really, there's something at the beginning in Mark chapter 1, there's something before he's crucified where he prays, and he prays right here because he's going to show them something really important. So he's praying to God like, it, you know, I can't imagine all that he's praying, but I do know that part of his prayer has to do with he's about to show a side of him that's very impressive, very powerful, and I pray that we could see it today in Jesus and his work. So when we see Jesus praying in the scripture, let's always remember, if Jesus needs to pray, I need to pray, right? So he goes up to this mountain. This was no quick thing. I guess hours are involved here. He's going up to a mountain. His people are traveling in the ocean. It takes 8 hours. And it says, verse 47, it gets dark. Evening came, right? So some time is elapsing here. I want you to get that as we understand this miracle. And this is incredible. So his people are out at sea. We're going to see ultimately some signs that they're out in the middle of the sea, in the middle of the middle of the sea's tempest, getting tossed around by the waves. And Jesus is on land praying up on a mountain, and he comes down in verse 48, says he saw them. I want you to know something, family, about the power of Jesus. He sees everything. He sees all things. Now, in his humanity, at this point, he can't see his people. They're out of sight. They're in the middle of the sea. Well, that'll become a little clearer as we keep reading. But Jesus is able to see because he is the King of Kings. He is omniscient. He sees all things. He knows all things. He doesn't just see the sin that I do, that you do. He sees the heart that sometimes is even messed up when you pray, when you worship. He sees deep into you. He sees everything. So he saw, verse 48, that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them, about the fourth watch. So it's been dark to the fourth watch, and the fourth watch is sometime between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. So they've been out at sea a long time. They're in the middle of the sea, or they're almost to Bethesda. Well, that's in Maryland, isn't it? Wherever, Bethsaida. maybe Bethesda. I don't know. All right. So it was the fourth watch of the night. I got DDA. Help me, Lord. The fourth watch of the night. Get this. They're out at sea, right? And he was praying. You guys with me? It's making sense. He's on land. He sees them. You wouldn't have, especially I was talking to somebody earlier, bad sight. No human could see them, but Jesus saw them. And then it says, he came to them. He came to them. But they're in the middle of the ocean. They're in the middle of the sea. But Jesus, he came to them because he is omnipresent. He is able to be wherever he wants to be. When Jesus rises from the dead, there'll be a door locked. Jesus just appear in a room. Jesus can be where he wants to be because he is God himself. So he came to them, and you guys know the story. You've probably seen pictures painted. He came to them walking on the sea. An interesting phrase here. It says, he meant to pass by them. Now, a quick reading, you're almost thinking like Jesus just, instead of taking a boat, he's going to take, you know, divinity across the water and just like beat them to the other side. Because his divine nature has like a built-in motorboat or something. He's just going to pass by. But there's a little more to this. I think we want to come back to this, but this is what happens. Verse 49, they saw him walking on the sea. They did just what you did. They thought it was a ghost. Have you ever been out in a boat? I grew up around some lakes, and we did night fishing. We tried. You guys know what? Anybody know what a crappie is? It's a type of fish. It's not very delicious. It's all right, and you can catch a bunch of them. I've been out at sea, and when you're tired, when you're out in the middle of the water, you can start to see things, can't you? You can start to get scared. You can start to think of like, what if something came up like in the middle of the water? And so they see something terrifying in Jesus. And family, there's a sense where we need to We need to embrace that fear of Jesus too, because he is a powerful force that can sneak up in the middle of a storm. So they're a little freaked out, and they cried out. I probably would have too. lost some of my wits there. So verse 50, they saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke. Now this is the beauty. We should have some fear of Jesus. We should be kind of terrified of him. But here's the truth of it. We don't have to be, because he loves us. We should be, but we don't have to be, because he's here for us if you've come to him in faith. For they saw him and they were terrified, but immediately he spoke to them and he said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. So there was a storm that was keeping them from doing what God wanted them to do. So Jesus was sent to them in the middle of the ocean, in the middle of the night, in the middle of a storm. And Jesus gets on their boat, and now they're able to do God's will and keep going. This is exactly how it works for us. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the man who was the living God himself, who proves himself to be the living God, can get into our boat with us and help us fight the wind. Help us fight the obstacles that are in front of us and move forward in his will. They were utterly astounded, verse 52, for they did not understand about the loaves, and their hearts were hardened. So Jesus proves himself to be something, but let's see here, I think a really helpful thing that we see about the followers of Jesus. They're even still in process of understanding who Jesus is. They see these powerful things, and they still don't completely understand. So the text says they thought that he was a ghost. Now this is the same opinion that Herod had about Jesus. Last chapter, you remember that? Herod thought that Jesus was John the Baptist somehow resurrected like a ghost. And the disciples aren't doing much better. They see Jesus, oh, it's a ghost. They didn't understand about the loaves. They didn't see that Jesus truly was God of God, light of light, the very nature of God. They have fear. By the way, family, we keep seeing this thing arise in Mark. Fear always destroys faith. Fear always destroys faith. Their hearts were hardened, but we realize that Jesus is coming in to break down their hard hearts so that they can hear and see who he is. So there's been a historical tendency that skeptics really want to naturalize these miracles. So like the feeding of the 5,000, some people say, oh, well, this was just Jesus giving a good lesson about sharing. So he had these 6 pieces of bread, and he just tore them into 5,000 or 20,000 pieces, and everybody got a little bit of bread. Everybody ate like a dust piece of bread. That's some people's opinion of this, but it's clearly not what the Bible is claiming. This was a miracle. Now, I will say it is a good lesson. It's good to share. I tell my kids about 1,000 times every day that they need to share, but this miracle is not about sharing. It's about the power of Jesus to satisfy your soul. It's about, he is a Jesus that will get you to heaven if you know this Jesus who multiplies bread. And this walking on water, I don't know if any of you ever heard or saw on the Discovery Channel. Well, this is just Jesus on a sandbar or something, you know, in the shallow end of the sea. Like, hey, every guys, what's up? You know, but no, this is Jesus actually showing that he is the Lord of Lords. He is God, and we're going to look at see some of the things in this text. Some people say that this was a vision that the guys saw. But it's not true, because Jesus actually gets into their boat and continues to walk with them. They touched him, John said in his book. They saw him bleed. They saw him sweat. They saw him yawn. They were with him. Their claim is that he was the powerful God that proved himself to be God. There's a point to make too, that these leaders, these guys walking with Jesus, they are goofballs. They don't get Jesus. They're always scared. They're always running. They never know what to do. So they wrote about stuff that really happened, because that's life, isn't it? You're scared. You're goofing up. That's life. They wrote about life. But the incredible thing is they had to experience things like this because they became some of the most powerful, influential leaders in all time. That 2,000 years later, we're still talking about Jesus. Jesus is still building his kingdom in movie theaters and places all over the earth. He is at work through his people, as we said earlier. So I want us to consider real quick here, though, a few things Jesus does in this miracle to prove that he isn't just man, that he isn't just a prophet, but that he actually is God in the flesh. So one thing, I hope you kind of caught that he walked on water, right? They were way out there in the sea. They saw him, and he walked on water. He saw them. He had this omniscience. He had this omnipresence. He was able to get there. Proverbs 15:3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." So Jesus sees. He's because he's God. He was God. Jesus is walking on water. So if you go back to the very first verse of the Bible in the book of Genesis, you see that God created everything out of nothing. And so there was a formless earth. And it says that the Spirit hovered over those waters. So only God can hover over waters. That's what Jesus is doing on the walking of waters. Job 9:8, another book in our scripture, it says, "Who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea?" So the point is, only God can walk on water. So this text, it says that he meant to pass by them. Verse 48. This passage draws Bible readers to remember Exodus 33:19, when Moses asked God to reveal to him his glory. "I want to see your glory." And he uses this phraseology, "I'm going to hide you in this place, and I'm going to pass by you." And then the same kind of thing happens to Elijah. So this is Jesus actually claiming to be God in the sense that he passed by them, kind of in the glory of God. But probably the most profound thing is in verse 50. Jesus says in verse 50, he says, "It is I," is how it's translated in the ESV. Other translations translate it different ways. But he actually says the Greek phrase, "ego I me," which in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew, that is the name of God revealed to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. So Jesus is saying, when you ask Jesus, who are you? He says, "ego I me." I am Yahweh. I am Jehovah. I am the I am. I'm the God of all things. That's how I saw you in the water. That's how I say, that's why I'm hovering on the water. That's why I am who I am. I am. I am. I am. And I am here for you to prove that I am the King of Kings. So last point, he's not only the King that satisfies, he's not only the King that proves that he is the King of Kings, but he's the King that leaves. Namely, he leaves his throne and he blesses his people. So we see the continued work of Jesus. Verse 33 said, "When he crossed over, they came to a land at Gennesaret and more to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in the villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplace and implored him that he might touch, that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well." It makes me think of Christmas. There's a funny thing. I was talking to somebody about Christmas and Christmas hymns, and it feels kind of weird to sing Christmas hymns in the middle of the year because it's like, that's Christmas. But there's such an important reality that Jesus is a king that left his throne and got with his people to bless them. And he's there for you today. Listen to the words of this song. I didn't write down the name or the author. I'm sorry. Listen to this. It says, "Cause how many kings step down from their thrones And how many lords have abandoned their homes? And how many greats have become the least for me? And how many gods have poured out their hearts to romance a world that has torn all apart? And how many fathers give up their sons for me? He's the king that leaves. He's the king that is King of Kings. He's the Lord of all. He proves himself to be the living God. He's the king that can satisfy your heart. But also, very importantly, he is the king that is available. He is the king that is with us. I had a moment last year to sit down with a pastor that's pretty famous, that I admire a lot. And I felt privileged. But every day of our life, we're able to sit with this God of God who put on flesh and died for us. So won't we continue to live lives that celebrate who Jesus is? As the band comes up, we pray this prayer. Lord, we ask you to continue to reveal yourself to us. God, continue to show us the...